Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
This is our next installment of the series Revelation Revealed, and today we'll be studying Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So if you could turn with me there in your Bibles, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. This is the letter to the church at Sardis. And let's begin by locating Sardis on our map. And it is approximately 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, where we were last week, and about 50 miles northeast of Ephesus. So John is writing from the island of Patmos. He first sent the letters to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and here we are at postal stop number 5 in the city of Sardis, which was the junction of 5 main roads. So a lot of traffic there in Sardis, a city which was known for 3 main things. Sardis was known for 3 main things. Number 1, it was known for a rich history. A rich history. And when I say rich, I mean that in 2 different senses. Number 1, rich in that it had a prolific glory days. It had prolific glory days, the kind that Bruce Springsteen would sing about, right? Glory days. It was one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor, and it reached its peak in the 6th century BC, which was quite a long time before this writing, under King Croesus. King Croesus. And Sardis was so spectacular in its past that at one point it was known as the Queen of Asia. So in that sense, it had a rich history, a wonderful past. But it also had a literally rich history, meaning that it had wealthy days. It had wealthy days. Have you ever heard the expression, rich as Croesus? Well, this is where it comes from. It comes from the city of Sardis and its history, where this King Croesus, back in the 6th century BC, was rich beyond measure. And that wealth was due in part to really 2 things. Number 1, there was a lot of gold in Sardis. There was a river that yielded gold, and actually Sardis had its own gold rush. And people would come from all over seeking fortune in Sardis because of the gold that was present there in the river. And in fact, Sardis became the place where gold and silver coins were first minted. Gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis. But there was more. Their riches also came from the dyeing of wool and the production of wool garments. And it was possibly even the first city that perfected this skill. So if you're into clothes, if you're into fashion, Sardis has a wonderful contribution that has been made to your wardrobe. All right? So when you put on something wool, when you get into fashion, into clothes, think Sardis, because it was a very important in the history of fashion. So Sardis had a rich history, known for its glory days and also its wealthy days. Next, Sardis was also known for a secure mountain. A secure mountain. This was another city that was built on an acropolis, which again is a fancy word for hill. It was a fortress on a hill. And to give you an idea, here's a picture of what remains of the citadel of Sardis. And so it gives you a little bit of an idea. It's like, whoa, can you imagine trying to attack that? I mean, by the time you scaled up the sides of this 1,500 sheer cliff, you'd be too tired to fight in the first place. It was very steep, and so no small task to advance troops against this secure mountain. In fact, back in the day, it was believed to be impenetrable. Couldn't do it. It was such a secure fortress. And to make it even more difficult, that river that I mentioned earlier where all the gold was, it kind of functioned as a natural moat surrounding the mountain and keeping Sardis safe. So Sardis was known for its rich history, a secure mountain. It was also known for a large burial ground, a necropolis, which literally means a city of the dead. The necropolis was called actually the Cemetery of 1,000 Hills. Each one of those little hills was a different burial site. Or it, as it's called in this pic, it's the place of 1,000 tombs and was filled with the graves of many kings and nobles from Sardis's illustrious past. And so the burial ground was this constant visual reminder for the people of the city of the reality of death, that all things die. And so to put it all together, and this is going to be important to our discussion today, Jesus writes this letter penned by the Apostle John to a church in a city that has a rich history, its past, a secure mountain, and a large burial ground. And here's the thing, each one of these elements is going to play a significant role in today's passage. And if you pay close attention, I think you'll be able to see them as we go. It's going to ring a bell and you're going to say, ah, now I see the connection. So the letter begins with the address in chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now remember that each of these letters begins with an address, and the address recites some of the attributes of the glorified Christ that John saw in chapter 1. So here's a picture of that vision just to remind you. So remember, it pictured Jesus as having this white hair, white as wool and white as snow. It pictured Jesus wearing a white robe with a golden sash that pointed to his priesthood. And it pointed to Jesus having feet of burnished bronze, and then this sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And then he walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. And so you remember that the attributes mentioned in each specific letter are chosen intentionally for that specific church, which raises the question for us, why these particular attributes for Sardis? Why was it important for Jesus to identify himself as him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? What was it about Sardis that made these attributes important, so much so that Jesus said, hey, as you think about me, think about these attributes? Well, let's look at the first one. The seven spirits of God. We've come across this phrase before. This doesn't actually come from the vision that John saw in verses 13 through 16. Rather, this comes from the address of the book back in chapter 1, verse 4. Let's go there just for a moment. Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So who are these seven spirits? Well, as we've seen previously, they are really a reference to the one Holy Spirit. The one Holy Spirit. The number seven here is used to communicate the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the presence of God. There is an Old Testament reference to this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which illustrates the fullness of the Spirit by identifying a sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And so Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, let's look at these. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the point is the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit highlights the fullness of the Spirit, the many dimensions of his presence and ministry in our lives. And so why was it important for Jesus to identify himself to the church in Sardis as the one who had the seven spirits? Well, at the risk of getting too far ahead of ourselves, it is because this church is dead. This church is dead. And John 6:63 tells us very plainly, very simply, it is the Spirit who does what? Gives life. What does this church need more than anything? The seven spirits of God, meaning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of its fullness, for he alone is the remedy to their deadness. And so that is why Jesus identified himself this way in the address of the letter. Jesus also identified himself as the one who had the seven stars. The seven stars. And this does come from the vision, as we just saw, chapter 1, where we saw Jesus holding these seven stars in his strong right hand. And what are these seven stars? Well, verse 20 of chapter 1, it told us a few weeks ago. It gave us the interpretation of the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And here the Greek angelos refers literally to human messengers who will take these letters to the churches. Quite possibly these are the pastors of these churches. And so Jesus says to these pastors, hey, I've got you in my strong right hand. Now, is that good news or bad news? Well, that depends, okay? In most cases, I think as we read these letters, that's good news. It would bring great comfort to these faithful pastors that know that no matter how hard things get, no matter how much it seems like things are spiraling out of control, Jesus has them in the palm of his right hand. But I'm not so sure this is good news for the pastor at Sardis, a church that is dead. For this pastor, being in Jesus' right hand may not be such a great place to be, because the same hand that protects the faithful brings judgment against those who are unfaithful. And that very well may be why Jesus chose this particular attribute in addressing the church at Sardis. And so that's the address. The letter is comprised of those typical elements that we see in the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. First of all, approval, accusation, admonition, and affirmation. We see a typical pattern as we go through this. But what makes this letter sadly unique, and why the pastor of Sardis might not feel real comfortable being in the right hand of Jesus, is that there is no approval. We can just cross that right off the list. We can go and we can say, boop, no approval. Jesus literally has nothing good to say about the church at Sardis. And so he skips the approval. He goes right to the accusation, which already tells us a lot about this church, doesn't it? This is not a good church. Well, the accusation against them is found in the second half of verse 1, where it says this: you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Sardis, you look like you're alive on the outside, but you're really dead on the inside. Now, based on what we learned earlier about the city of Sardis, there should be some alarm bells going off in your brain right now, correct? Ding, 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 ding. Am I hearing some? All right. Why? Well, because first, remember that the city of Sardis was known for its rich history, its past, that had quite a reputation for being alive in its glory days, which were quite some time ago. It had a reputation. But second, it was also known for its huge graveyard, its necropolis. And what does Jesus say about them here? They have a reputation for being alive, but they are spiritually dead. He used similar language in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sardis had a lot of tombs, didn't it? All they had to do was look out the window and see them, these thousand mounds. And sadly, the church was just like one of them. Now they had 1,001 mounds, tombs. Commentator Warren Wiersbe, he said it this way. He said, there was a reputation without reality, form without force. Like the city itself, the church Sardis gloried in past splendor, but ignored present decay. Now notice that there is nothing mentioned in the accusation about threats to the church from the outside, is there? These other churches that we've looked at, man, they've dealt with false teachers, they've dealt with persecution, but not here in Sardis. The reality was the threat for Sardis was not from the outside the church, it was from inside the church in the form of spiritual apathy and complacency, which ultimately resulted in spiritual deadness. This was, sadly, likely a church not worth persecuting, because it wasn't in any way a threat, either to the Roman Empire or to the kingdom of Satan. What a sad thing when a church is no longer worthy of opposition and persecution. Well, how did this happen? How does a church become so apathetic and complacent that it is dead? Well, what was the city of Sardis known for? Let's go back there for a second. It was known for its rich history, It's gold, it's wool, it's reputation, it's rich history, which resulted in much comfort, and also its secure mountain, which represented safety. Comfort and safety. And here's the thing. Comfort and safety are two of the greatest enemies of faith. Comfort and safety are two of the greatest enemies of faith. But if we're honest with ourselves, what is it that we crave? What is it that we pursue? Oh, comfort and safety. And that's the reason that throughout the history of the church, where and when do God's people thrive and grow the most? It's in the midst of persecution. It's in the midst of hardship. It's in the midst of difficulty. We saw that on the screen this morning, did we not? Do you ever just hear these stories from overseas in the mission field and wonder, wow, what a faith those folks have? Those folks who lack comfort and security. It's because that's the environment where faith grows. Now, this is interesting. Think about the contrast with the church at Smyrna. Remember Smyrna? Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. This is the opposite situation here in Sardis. Sardis was rich, it was safe and comfortable, but Jesus says, you're dead, you're spiritually poor. Jesus had nothing good to say about Sardis and its comfort and safety. Jesus had nothing bad to say about Smyrna and its poverty and persecution. In Pastor Mike's notes on Revelation, he had seven evidences of a dying church. I think they're worthy of our conversation today. Let me just go. Don't write these down. If you would like these, send me an email. I'll email them to you, but we're going to go through these really rapidly. Number one, first evidence of a dying church. It would rather highlight its past than envision its future. Number two, they are more concerned with tradition than with spiritual reality. Number three, they are more concerned about solving the social problems of people than meeting their spiritual needs. Number four, they're more concerned with addressing the felt needs of people than it is in proclaiming the truth of God's word. Number five, they're more concerned with material things than with spiritual things. Number six, they seek to accomplish more through programs than they do through prayer. And number seven, they care more about popularity with people than praise from God. I think it'd be important for us to just kind of look at those and say, hey, how are we doing? How are we doing? Thus far in the letter, we've seen there is no approval. We can cross that off the list. We've seen the accusation. They have a reputation for being alive, but they're dead. And now we reach this point in the sermon of the admonition, verses 2 through 4. So in light of their dead condition, is there any hope? Is there anything they can do? And fortunately, Jesus does give them some hope. We read in verse 2, there's some things that they can do to rectify the situation. He says in verse 2, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so what we have is a five-part admonition, five things this church needs to do to once again align itself with the life-giving fullness of the Holy Spirit, that it might experience resuscitation in its deadened state. We call this revival. There's a really good recipe for revival right here in this passage. The first thing that they must do, we read in verse 2, is wake up. Wake up, because they are spiritually asleep. In essence, Jesus says, hey, your rich history, your secure mountain, your comfort, your safety, they've made you complacent. You are held captive by your desire for comfort and safety. And this is not to be the character of my Spirit-filled people. And so Jesus goes on to give them this warning in the second part of verse 3. He says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now again, this image would have instantly connected with the people of Sardis. They're going, in their minds, alarm bells are going off, because in its rich history with the secure mountain, there were two times when their impenetrable fortress was penetrated. And both times it was because watchmen were asleep. They were not being vigilant. They were not paying attention. Once by the armies of Cyrus in 546 BC, and once by the armies of Antiochus III in 214 BC. Again, all because the watchmen were asleep. They needed to wake up. And so here Jesus uses their well-known history to make a spiritual application. Isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't Jesus awesome? If they do not wake up from their sorry condition, what's he going to do? He says, hey, I'm going to come just like those invaders did. I'm going to come against you just like those invaders did in days gone by. And I believe his ultimate purpose for coming is the most tragic of reasons. He will come to remove their lampstand. He will come to remove their lampstand as a church to disqualify them from the ranks of being his church. But Jesus hasn't given up on them yet. There's still hope if they will respond in obedience. So that's the first directive given in the admonition, wake up. The second is in the second part of verse 2. It says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, there's some hope in this directive. I hope you see it. There is actually something that remains and isn't yet dead. And I think verse 4 gives us some perspective on what this is. In verse 4, it says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, I gave a teaser for the sermon on Facebook this week. I asked the question, what might a certain scene from the movie The Princess Bride have to do with the church at Sardis? Y'all remember The Princess Bride? It's kind of a classic. Yes. Inconceivable that anyone, anyway. The hero Wesley, he's captured, he's tortured, he's presumed dead, and two of his friends take his body to Miracle Max, hoping that he can do something, at which point Max says, he's only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. And so, very appropriate for the church at Sardis, based upon what Jesus is saying. It's mostly dead, but it's slightly alive. There is still hope. Why? Because of this faithful remnant mentioned in verse 4. Let's go back there again, where it says, there are people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in what? White. Alarm bells going off. Ding, 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 ding. This verse talks also about soiled garments, white garments, dare I say, wool garments, okay? Jesus is once again speaking the language. I don't know how would you call the people of Sardis. Is it sardines? Sardinians. He's speaking their language by making a spiritual application. There is, in fact, some signs of life in this dead church. There are some embers of hope. There is a faithful remnant of people, but this remnant is in danger of being snuffed out. They need to be strengthened and built up. Or, if they're not, what is this church that is mostly dead will become all dead, and its lampstand will be removed. So Sardis needs to wake up, strengthen what remains, and then the third admonition in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard. Remember then what you received and heard. Now, what had they previously received and heard? Two primary things. What they heard previously was the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for their sins and that they could be born again and experience abundant life both now and forever. You see, in their comfort and security, the church at Sardis had forgotten the wonder of amazing grace. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us. We can become numb to the wonder of amazing grace. They had lost sight of the wretchedness of their sin and the glory of God's holiness and the wonderful mystery that in their wretchedness and God's holiness, that through Jesus, they could be saved. They could be saved. They could be justified, sanctified, and glorified. They desperately needed to remember the gospel message that they had heard. But next, they also needed to remember what they had received, which was the Holy Spirit. They need to remember that God himself comes to indwell true believers, and that changes everything. Because when God lives inside of you, no longer do you live a natural life, you live a supernatural life, energized by his power, so that we no longer live lives in the flesh, but we live them in the spirit. And clearly this had been forgotten at Sardis. They needed to remember, and so they were admonished to wake up, to strengthen what remains, to remember what they had received and heard. Next, they were given the directive to keep it. You heard it, you received it, now keep it. Now, what is it? I think it's just this wonderful gift that they had been given, the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And as the Apostle Paul told Timothy, fan into flame the gift that was given to you. And for me, especially in this season where I've been reading so much, studying so much, learning so much about discipleship, I think discipleship is the key to keeping it. I think it's the key to cultivating what we had been given. Where intentionally, through relationship, through God's word, we build into one another, we spur one another on to love and good works. I guarantee that there was not intentional discipleship at Sardis. And that was a big part of their problem. And I think there's some exciting movement here at First Baptist in regard to discipleship. Again, developing these intentional, meaningful relationships built around God's word, whereby we spur one another on to love and good works. If you would like more information about that, I throw this out there every once in a while, send me an email. Let's sit down, let's have that conversation about how you can take some next steps in regard to discipleship. So Jesus tells the church at Sardis, wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you've received and heard, keep it. And then lastly, at the end of verse 3, he says, repent. Repent. Now, what does it mean to repent? It means you change course. Jesus says, you're asleep. You haven't remembered what you received and heard. You haven't kept it. Now, do something about it. Don't just talk about it. Do something about it. Don't just be hearers of the word. Be doers. Put this letter into action by changing course, and do it now, because there's no time to waste, because you don't know when I'm coming. You don't know when I'm coming against you to take out this golden lampstand that represents your place in my church. You don't know when I'm coming. Don't wait. Repent. Do it now. And so wake up, strengthen what remains, remember what you received and heard, keep it, and repent. Which brings us to the final part of the letter. And once again, I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't end it before this last part, because we get to the point of affirmation. And there is an affirmation here for the church at Sardis, and I believe for us as well. The letter ends with these words of great hope in verse 5. It says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And we probably need a timeout here for a second, because what question instantly comes into your mind? Never blot his name out of the book of life? Does that mean that my name could be blotted out of the book of life? Or to put it another way, can I lose my salvation? And the simple answer to that question, which could be a whole different sermon in of itself, is no, you cannot lose your salvation. That is not the teaching of the verse, and actually the verse teaches the opposite. That those who conquer, those who are true believers, will never have their names removed from the book. They're written in permanent ink. Now, Pastor Mike and I come to the same conclusion on this matter about this passage, but we get there just a bit differently. So I talked with him this week, and he was like, yeah, I think it's appropriate to share that. When it comes to this whole book of life thing, I believe that this represents the names of the elect who are written in the book before the foundation of the world. All right? That's what I believe about the book of life. He believes just slightly differently that the names are the lives of all the living. All the living are written in the book, and that when people die without Jesus, their names are, in fact, removed from the book. Now, he and I, again, come to the same conclusion in regard to the security of the believer, okay? But we get there just a little bit differently in regard to how we understand the book of life. Same conclusion, all true believers are secure in their salvation, but a bit of a different take on how that happens with the book of life. So, let's return to the affirmation in verse 5. Let's finish this out. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, ding, 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 and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There are some wonderful promises for us here today, so let's look at them. First, all true believers will conquer. All true believers will conquer. In fact, we're more than conquerors. We're hyper-conquerors. We are overcomers. Those who persevere to the end will be saved because we give evidence to the authenticity of our faith by our perseverance. So all true believers will conquer. Next, all true believers will be clothed in white garments. Now, this is more than just symbolic. This is, I believe, literal and important because you see, these garments are our special attire for the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a dress code in going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can't just show up in any old clothes, and certainly not in soiled garments. You need special clothes. You need white garments, pure garments. And Jesus provides the garments. We exchange our robes or our filthy rags. We give to him. And what does he give to us? His robe of righteousness. All right, Jesus provides the white garments necessary for the marriage supper of the Lamb. They symbolize purity and holiness. Next, all true believers, their names will remain in the book of life. They will never be blotted out. Those are the overcomers. Those are the conquerors. We just talked about that. And finally, Jesus will be their advocate on Judgment Day. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels, it says in verse 5. Is there anything better than having the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on your side advocating for you? Jesus says, he's with me. She's with me. They're wearing the robe I gave them. They're holy and pure because of my righteousness. My question for you today is this. As we look at these affirmations, all true believers will conquer, they'll be clothed in white garments, their names remain in the book of life, and Jesus will be their advocate on Judgment Day. Simple question is this. Does this describe you? Does this describe you? And I believe one of the things that the book of Revelation does, it gives us some sense of urgency. Jesus says, Church of Sardis, if you don't wake up, if you don't obey this admonition, if you don't take necessary action, if you don't repent, I'm coming, and I'm coming against you. And that's the thing. Jesus is coming, and he's either going to come for you as your advocate, or he's going to come against you as your judge. And it is truly an either-or proposition. Does this describe you? The passage ends in verse 6 by simply saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's interesting how that's in the plural, not what the Spirit says to the church at Sardis, what the Spirit says to the churches, which I believe includes First Baptist Church of Cadillac. If you are here this morning, and when I ask that question, does this describe you, and you have uncertainty, or you know with certainty that this does not describe you, would you please contact me? Call the church office, send me an email, send me a text, track me down after the service, come knock on my door at my house, 2310 Whitetail Drive, okay? Whatever it takes, let's do what's necessary so that you know for certain that this describes you. So would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, these are hard words, but again, we continue to reflect on the fact that your hard words come as a great mercy to us. You speak hard words because you love us and you want the best for us, and we need to be awakened. Sometimes it takes the harsh, cold water of truth to awaken us from our slumber. God, may we not be slaves to comfort and safety, which tend to squash our faith and then grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Spirit's activity in our lives. May we be people that, come what may, whatever comes our way, God, we are secure, we are solid because we are in you, and we know that you hold the future, and you are trustworthy, and you have a purpose and a plan, and you are working all things out for your glory and our good, and we celebrate that today. So God, as we ask that question, does this describe you? I pray that that would be the testimony of every single person within the sound of my voice. And if it's not, Holy Spirit, would you put a heavy, heavy hand upon them? And would you please bring them to repentance? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.